Well, good morning, church. Merry Christmas. Wow. Here we are. Christmas is not weeks away. It's days away. That means we are entering into the week where we are approaching the day that we are going to celebrate, to be reminded of, to stand in awe of, if you will, to hail the arrival of our King. That day approaches now, and it's round the corner. And this is why this call rings out, doesn't it? Oh, come all, to come and see, to come and revisit Bethlehem, to come and revisit the moment of arrival where our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords showed up on this planet. This invitation that comes around each year in the Christmas season, in particular on Christmas Day, for us to return to the point of arrival. Why is that? Because arrival is a very significant moment and does very significant things in us as it relates to our relationship with somebody. We are in a season of arrivals. My kiddos are descending upon us, in a good way, from all over the country and the world for the Christmas season. And so we are in a season of experiencing and celebrating arrivals. Mahari arrived back just a few days ago from university, and it was so fun to see him show up and yay, here he is. And then we had Cole, who just arrived back from Auburn just a few days ago. And when he got there, you know what it's like. You're tracking them on their drive, and then they show up in the driveway, and you stand at the door, and you go out, and you hug, and you say things like, "It's so good to have you home. We've missed you so much." There is a sense that at the arrival of someone, when there's been an absence, that there's something beautiful about that moment, something that stirs in us, that holds within it all that that relationship is, both past and future. So the arrival's a big deal. We have Burhanu, who just arrived back, and he's been in Morocco for a year and a half. He joined the Peace Corps, so we've not seen him for a year and a half, and he's been in the middle of nowhere. And so there is an elevated experience to that arrival, isn't there? Love that Cole and Mahari and them are back. We saw them a few months ago. That feels big. But then Burhanu shows up, and it's been much longer, and it just, there's something about that arrival. You're like, oh, he's here. So we went to the airport, and we had signs, "Welcome home." And we did all the things because we're like, oh, we've longed for this. Somehow the arrival of someone, when there's been a longevity or a longing for, there's an elevated experience of what that moment of arrival is. And then if you add to that the component of perhaps anxiety or struggle or suffering, waiting with a fear for somebody, then when they do arrive, it's even bigger, isn't it? I think about yesterday, one of our dear friends, Brooke and my dear friends, Flora and Nisa, one of their sons arrived back, one of my kids' best friends, and he is currently training to be a Navy SEAL. And so he just came out of some of the part of Buds that's really, really hard, doing lots of dangerous things. And he's moving toward, at some point, being deployed in special operations. And so when someone from the military that's doing dangerous things shows up and arrives, when he arrived yesterday, there's even an elevated sense of that, isn't there? Now it's not just distance. It's not just longing. It's not just longevity. But there was a struggling, a suffering, a waiting, a hoping that he would come home because there's a sense that there's danger involved. Tonight, one of my daughters, Hope, will arrive home either late tonight or tomorrow morning. She's going to drive from Auburn. She works all day today, and then she's going to leave, and she's going to be tired. She's got a seven-hour drive, and so you feel that, don't you, as a parent? Like, there's a nervousness to that. Like, don't drive tired. If you need to stop, do that. Because, and so when she arrives, because there's a tie to sort of a, be careful. I want you to make it home. When she does, wow. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's something about that that's just amazing. This is what arrivals do. And when arrivals happen and people arrive and there's suffering tied to that, or there's longing or there's longevity, wow, a big moment. And then We are called to come and celebrate, to be part of, to revisit the arrival of Jesus, except that the difference here is that he already arrived. So it's a little weird, isn't it? Because you're like, I'm going to feel that excitement about his arrival, except that he's not arriving, he's already arrived. Now we know he's coming back again, and we know that we celebrate and long and wait for the second coming, but Christmas, though intricately tied to the second coming, you cannot divorce the two, we are celebrating the first coming. We are revisiting Bethlehem, if you will, as O Come All Ye Faithful calls us to come to Bethlehem. We are revisiting the first arrival. So the point is to celebrate that arrival in a profound way, but it's already happened. So how do we connect to that? I just got back from being in Oxford and London for a couple of days. And when we were in Oxford, we had the opportunity to tour the city of Oxford for a couple of hours with the historian that wrote the book on C.S. Lewis's life as it unfolded in totality, but especially in Oxford. So he took us into some of the most extraordinary journey of coloring in the life of C.S. Lewis. One of the things I did not remember about C.S. Lewis is that when he was 19 years old, he came to Oxford. And he met some buddies at Oxford who were all there to study at Oxford, brilliant minds to do their thing. And then the war broke out, and he and a bunch of his buddies joined the military and went to war. When they were in war, there was an explosion that took place, and C.S. Lewis's best friend died in that explosion, and C.S. Lewis was seriously injured. Injured enough that he had to be brought back from the war and never finished out the war. He survived his injuries, but his friend did not. Then, of course, because he survived his injuries, he ended up going to Oxford and becoming C.S. Lewis. He was dear friends with Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, and he and Tolkien were really, really close buddies. In fact, Tolkien was the one that led C.S. Lewis to Jesus, which is mind-blowing, isn't it? The guy that wrote The Lord of the Rings is having long conversations on walks with C.S. Lewis, convincing this atheist to come to know Jesus, and C.S. Lewis eventually does. And together, Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, over many years, dialogue over and over again, week after week, and they write incredible things that have changed my life and so many lives. Mere Christianity, written by C.S. Lewis, a profound, life-changing book that millions of people have encountered. The Screwtape Letters, that one. The Chronicles of Narnia. Oh my goodness, are you kidding me? Just think of what those stories have done. I think about that. And Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. What would life be like without The Lord of the Rings, right? And yet, if C.S. Lewis had died in the war at 19, if he was one of the many that didn't make it back, so those boys that were at Oxford, who all were going to do things with their minds that died and couldn't, but C.S. Lewis survived, We don't have Mere Christianity. We don't have the Screwtape Letters. We don't have the Chronicles of Narnia. And very likely we don't have the Lord of the Rings, because Tolkien writing the Lord of the Rings was born out of the many conversations he and C.S. Lewis had over and over again. So you take all of that out of our lives, me personally out of my life. And I was profoundly struck as I was doing the tour of Oxford, thinking, oh my goodness, how grateful am I that C.S. Lewis didn't die? How grateful am I that he survived and he was able to write all that stuff, and I am the benefactor of that and so many more. I mean, Mere Christianity alone for many, many, many decades has been one of the books that have helped people who do not know or believe in Jesus come to know and believe Jesus. I can't count the countless people that if they hadn't had Mere Christianity, who knows what would have happened. Wow, that's incredible. And so when you're experiencing something that has profoundly impacted you, there is something about revisiting a moment where a life was not lost or when a life was born that is just uniquely significant. And this is the invitation that we are called to each Christmas, to come back and to revisit this arrival, because this arrival has had such profound implications to you and I personally, if we know Jesus, and to us collectively, that there is no time that we could imagine what life would be like if it were not for this arrival. If Jesus never arrived, the impact to you and I who know Jesus would be so unimaginably profound, both now and for our eternal future, that when we think about that, we must say, oh, I have no words for how glad I am that he arrived. And I'm going to go revisit that arrival moment over and over again to stand in awe of the fact that he has done these things. And what has he done? So certainly we know some of what he's done and some of the longing, the suffering, the difficulty that people experienced waiting for his arrival. 2 weeks ago, Joel unpacked for us the reality of the longing of people for that arrival, that so that we could sit in what it must have been like to have Jesus arrive if you were actually there, that for generations they waited. Oh, long-awaited Savior. And we talked about the prophecies and the promises and the longing of those on the ground. And then when he finally arrived, the shepherds themselves and the others going, what? It's here! And just knowing that this arrival holds every bit of the longing I described that makes the arrival of my children so profound. And then last week, Zach unpacked for us the beauty of who Jesus is and what his great work of redemption has done. Well, we know this, the eternal life that is given us, the freedom that we now have, that we have access to the kingdom of God in a way that we never had before. In fact, we had no access at all. As Zach said, God opened the vault of heaven for us, right? And we now have both the clarity through God's word and his spirit and the transformation that we were once dead and are now alive, that we are now people of the kingdom of God and we have access to the kingdom of God and our eternal future is in this grand kingdom. Wow! If that were all that the work of Jesus had done, it would be enough to give us every reason to come and revisit this reality of his arrival over and over again. But we know that that is not all that Jesus did. There's so much more to what he's done that makes this particular arrival something like my experience with C.S. Lewis, that my life has been transformed profoundly here and now by what he's done. But this in a far more extensive way, that my life here and now has been so transformed by Jesus and his arriving and his life, death, and resurrection, that it is not just my eternal life, but my now life that I stand in awe of what Jesus has done. We begin to see some of these more, shall I call them, subtle realities of what Jesus effected right away in Scripture that move us from just the big picture eternal life and big picture transformation of death to life to a more immediate everyday experience of the beauty of eternal life. It sort of brings into light that verse in John chapter 17, verse 3, where it says, "For this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That the declaration there is that our eternal life is not just something we receive in our future, though we realize its fullness in our future, but it is something we are now walking in already and experiencing the progressive transformation because of something that's already happened. We were dead and we are made alive. It's not that we will be made alive. Our souls have been made alive. So we live today in the made alive state, waiting to realize the full implications of that. You with me? So what has happened, or what is happening day in and day out, that I sometimes forget because Jesus arrived? We begin to see this in people encountering Jesus right on the ground. This is where the gospel begins. Jesus, at his very birth, something profound happens. A bunch of shepherds in a field, who are people, as you heard over the last 2 weeks, that were in society looked at as unclean and should be distanced and shouldn't be around us. In the scope of society, they were on the lower end and certainly not the people that you would invite at all to an important party or an important moment. But if you even did, they would be last on the list. If there's room, maybe we'll let you in. And when you come in, we'll be a little weirded out. And yet, in God's world, the very first people that are invited to enter into a moment that is in all of human history, the single most profound moment, the arrival of King Jesus at his birth, are a bunch of shepherds in a field. Certainly, they knew what the birth of Jesus was. They were the shepherds watching the sheep that were utilized to sacrifice in the temple. So they understood the prophecies. They understood the promises. They understood the waiting for a Messiah. They knew that they were longing for one to come, and they knew that he would belong to them as Jewish people, but they would have no thought that they would be invited in first. And yet they are. And what does it say when your expectation is that you're going to be last on the list and then someone comes to you and invites you first? Well, how does that make you feel? Oh, it's a feeling, isn't it? Let's not pretend like you suddenly feel really special, don't you? If someone that's really important to you, someone that you think of as really important, walks into a space and they come find you in a crowd and they say, I want to talk to you. There's something about that, like, me? Me? Why me? And you're like, oh, you're like giddy. It's awesome. And that's the feeling that is immediately begun to produce when you encounter Jesus. That people who thought they were not people that mattered suddenly discover they have worth. This happened over and over and over again in the life of Jesus. Once Jesus starts his ministry, this was the normative experience everywhere Jesus went. He brought to people a profound sense of their worth when they had no idea they had worth. Because the human race has had a propensity for all of its history to categorize people and decide who's worthy and decide who's not and have categories. And there's the top end and the bottom end and everyone in between. And that's what we do. And Jesus came and seemed to eliminate that entire structure and say, you have worth because I said so. And we see this encounter with everyone, but especially with those who thought they had no worth, as though scripture is saying to us, look what Jesus does. He brings worth to the soul. I think of the encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, where he goes into Samaria, meets a Samaritan woman. He's talking with her and she says, why are you talking to me? Literally, she says, you shouldn't be. It's almost like she's reminding him, in case you didn't know, I'm a lowly Samaritan woman. Category, category, category. You should not be talking to me. I am not worthy of your time or speech. And Jesus, what does he do in that? Reshapes the entire paradigm, shows her her extraordinary worth, and then she goes to the town that she's part, brings everyone to him, and he brings life to the whole. Unbelievable. And then the encounter in Luke chapter 8, where we bump into a woman that's been bleeding for a long, long time. And it's not just about the physical reality of bleeding, because bleeding was considered unclean in that time. She has now spent what feels like a lifetime as an outcast. She's sneaking in through the crowd. She thinks, if I could just reach out and touch the tassel that hangs from Jesus's cloak, because the Old Testament said in his wings there will be healing, and they used to call those tassels wings. So she believes Jesus, she believes who he is, she believes he's the Messiah, and she believes the word of God. So she goes up, and all she wants to do is touch that, and perhaps she would be healed. So she does, and she is healed. Wow! And she sneaks back into the crowd, and what does Jesus do? He's like, oh, who touched me? You honestly think he didn't know? Of course he knew, but he knew that far more dangerous than the bleeding was the sense of having no worth. So he calls her out in front of the crowd. How embarrassing and terrible, only to speak into her words of life, my daughter, you are healed, in front of the crowd, so that everyone would know this woman that has been an outcast is not an outcast, not just because I've healed her physically, but because I say so. What a beautiful, authoritative way for God to show that he's bringing worth to us. And then in John chapter 8, verse 1, where a woman is caught in adultery, probably the most profound story of the human categories and Jesus breaking them and shredding them and saying, worth has nothing to do with what you all think. It has to do with what I say. And so this woman's caught in adultery. She's the low end of society. All the righteous are standing around ready to stone her to death. And he says, any one of you that has no reason to know that there's something in you that could put you in this position, throw the first stone. And the old people leave first. It literally says that. The old people are like, yeah, I lived long enough. I know, I got stuff. And then eventually the teenagers are like, really? Okay, fine. And they walk off. And then what does he say to the woman? Woman, who condemns you? And she kind of looks around, full expectation that everyone should. And she's like, doesn't seem like anybody, Lord. And then he says, neither do I. You are free, sin no more. And suddenly her soul feels the worth that she had no idea that she had. Zacchaeus, chief tax collector in Jerusalem, knows he has no business ever encountering the great rabbi Jesus. And yet Jesus stops at the tree that he's in and says, Zacchaeus, we're rolling to your house. Come on. I'm sure Zacchaeus, one, must have been like, okay. But then two, also like, what's he going to say? He knows. This is going to be terrible. And instead, Jesus speaks worth and reminds him of who he is and brings him back around to where his soul feels worth. This is the story of Jesus over and over and over and over and over again. Lepers and the sick and the poor and people all over. My daughter, who's driving home today and arriving tonight, a couple of weeks ago, she was listening to one of the older messages that I did a few years ago. It's called I See You. And she called me and she said, you know, Dad, I got to say, probably this is probably my favorite message of all the messages you've ever done. And I asked her, I'm like, I mean, I've done a lot of messages. So why is this one your favorite? And she just shared about this reality that it's a message that reminds us that God sees all of us, all of our beauty and all of our brutality, not just in our present moment, but all of the brutality you will affect in your future, all the brutality you have affected in your past, every dark thought, every dark part. He sees it all the time, and he sees it as a whole. And yet he sees you as worthy because he has redeemed you. Not because you are delightful or you are worthy or I am delightful or I am worthy, but because he has made me so. And she said that just knowing that he sees me and then he declares me worthy shows the worth of my soul is unbelievable. And I couldn't agree more. And it is exactly that that then produces this thrill of hope when people show when people know Jesus is going to show up. You saw this throughout the story of Jesus on planet Earth. He would be coming toward a town and the reputation had preceded him. This is the man that when he comes, he brings life and he brings healing and he brings worth and he's kind and is wonderful. The crowds grew bigger and bigger. People followed him, but towns anticipated him. And when he showed up, we would say they had a thrill that he was there. And this wasn't a thrill that came with a hopefulness that was like, I hope. This was like when hope arrives and you're thrilled. You know, when you perhaps had a diagnosis that something was going on in your body and they did some tests and they called you and they said, we're gonna run some tests, but this is not looking good. This is not looking good. It is very bad news, but let's see what happens. And then you come to that final doctor's appointment where all the tests have been run and you're fully geared up and ready to receive the hard news of what's going to come. And then the doctor says, you're not going to believe this, but we ran the final tests and it's not cancer. It's not a thing. All the things we thought it's going to be fine. What do you experience there? You don't walk out of that office and a week later you tell your friends, when they ask, how'd that doctor's appointment? Oh, it was fine. Yeah, I had cancer and then I didn't. No big deal. No, you walk out of that office and you're like, what? You've prepared yourself for the terrible realities that will come and suddenly they're gone. And we call that a thrill of hope, right? It's like, oh my gosh, he's come, it's happened. The good news is here. And you see this progression in the gospel that Jesus brings worth to the soul and brings hope that when he arrives, people are thrilled to see it. And that would certainly be enough, but there's so much more to the gospel, isn't there? That's the experience Jesus brings to me, to you, when we encounter him. But then he also brings this reality to our human story that the Bible unpacks as well. The theology of the gospel just runs deeper and deeper and deeper. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, which the letter of Ephesians, we always say, is the queen of the letters, because it is the letter where finally Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, can put into simplicity the intricacy and beauty of the gospel in such a way that a five-year-old can understand it, and yet it has every layer of depth of the gospel. And one of the things in the book of Ephesians that's profound is in Ephesians chapter 3. So in Ephesians, he's already unpacked now the gospel, Jesus, the Savior, why he's come, what he's done. So all of that's already done. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, he says in verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. In other words, those in the Old Testament didn't know this mystery. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So we know now that there's a mystery that was not revealed to the people in the Old Testament. Was that mystery that there would be a Messiah? No, because they knew that. Was that mystery that the Messiah would come and rescue them from bondage? No, they knew that. Did they know things about who the Messiah might be? Yes, they knew that. So the mystery wasn't Jesus. What's the mystery? Well, he says it here. He says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles, the nations, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, he says, what we did not know is that Jesus was not coming for the Jewish people to rescue them and then have them rule with him over the other nations and effect peace on earth by rule of power. You with me? If Jesus and the Jewish people ruled over the nations and Jesus exerted his power over the nations and made sure we didn't fight, that was the idea they had. You with me? Peace by rule of power. And who is the one ruling in power? The sovereign God of the universe. So how guaranteed is peace? 100%. Except that Paul says, that's not how it went down. The way he's going to produce peace is not like that. What he's going to do instead, it turns out, is he's going to rescue the souls, bring to life the dead souls, not just of the Jewish people being their Messiah, but of the nations. That he is going to bring about a reality where all nations, tongues, and tribes are represented in Jesus' great rescue. And he's going to bring together all of the human race under the beauty of his kingdom and his lordship through their rescue and brotherhood, not through lordship and power, though he holds lordship and power. Paul says this is a grand mystery, and he says this. And better than that, he says, of this gospel, I'm sorry, to me, verse 8, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that, here it is, through the church, that's us, the smorgasbord of people from tribes, tongues, and nations, right? So that the church... through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what he's saying here is, listen, guys, not only is Jesus' arrival something that's going to bring worth to you and me and my soul, awaken us to who we are because of him, bring us back to our original intended created reality of beings who are perfect because of Christ. But it's also going to do something in the human story. Our human story is a story of hostility toward each other. Why? Because in our deadness of soul and our insecurity and fear and our need to self-protect, we are a human race that's always categorizing, always deciding who's more important, who's less, always grabbing and gripping for power. And you say, oh, I'm not gripping for power. Everyone's gripping for power. It's easier to see in the big boys and the politicians and the stuff. And so we shout out loud, oh, it's a power grab. But I'm grabbing for power. You're grabbing for power in every relationship and every, I mean, just get married and power grabs begin, don't they? Have a kid and power grabs begin. The people you love the most, you're power grabbing with. This is the propensity. And we do it by categorizing and sorting and saying who's better or worse. and self-protecting by making sure, even if we're at the top of the list, it's so hard to stay there, isn't it? Because at any moment you might do something and then you're not going to be at the top anymore. This is our human story. So what does that lead to? It leads to wars, and it leads to oppression, and it leads to slavery, and it leads to manipulation, and it leads to all these things. Welcome. How long has this been the human story? Forever. Thankfully, not any longer. Not so much, right? And then he says this, the great mystery is that as God, through his redemptive work on this planet, because of his arrival, does his work, something incredible is going to happen. Slowly but surely, people who should be against one another because they have profound differences that matter to them, and those differences tell them that the other person isn't good enough, they are going to slowly diminish in those things mattering, and those will become secondary, and Jesus will become first, and our brotherhood and sisterhood to each other will matter more than our differences. That's what he says. It's going to start happening. And it's going to ultimately find its end in the kingdom of God, where every tribe, tongue, and nation will be represented. And as John says, when he turns in Revelation 7, and he says, I saw a great multitude from who? Every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping God as one and unified with no hostility between them. What? And you say, oh, we long for that day. Certainly we do. But you know that that day is actually partly here as God progresses. How do I know? This right here, he just said it, through the church, the manifold wisdom will be made known. Watch this. In this room, I know this is going to blow your mind, and blow your mind right here, right? In this room, there are Republicans. Oh! And in this room, there are Democrats. Oh! Yeah, exactly. What? This is the church. Uh-huh. In this room, there are independents. Oh, that's dumb. In this church, there are people with type A personalities and type B personalities, and a few of you with a type that doesn't exist. In this room, there are people that have things that matter a great deal to them that don't matter to the person sitting next to you. And things that matter to the person sitting next to you that don't matter to you, just get married. And you'll know right away. And yet here we sit. Because as we have preached the gospel here at Mosaic, and as we've worked together to become more like Jesus, and as we've been reminded that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and all those things, though they are fine and they matter and we can have differing opinions, are always secondary to the fact that we follow King Jesus and we belong to him and to each other, because we have preached that and we believe that and we see that and Jesus told us that, we can sit in one room together despite those differences, and we cannot just tolerate those differences. We enjoy each other in the lobby. We enjoy each other in here. We stir one another toward love and good deeds. We respect one another despite the differences. The kingdom of heaven is arriving where it shouldn't be possible. And this is the great mystery of what God has said. The arrival of King Jesus is going to change everything. And then because hostility diminishes as it does wherever Jesus shows up, so too then oppression and slavery and the enslavement of each other through manipulation or physical slavery, it has to go away. Why? Because all of those things are the result of us thinking less of others than we ought to and than we should. All of those things are the result of our hostility toward each other. So if we have no hostility toward each other because we love Jesus and we love each other because he loves all of us because he's shown our soul's worth again, then we will not enslave one another, oppress one another, or harm one another. This is the kingdom of God. This is what's coming. This is what is arriving. This is what the arrival has brought. So you're like, what? That's amazing. Now you start knowing, oh, this arrival matters, doesn't it? Oh, you all think this would happen if Jesus didn't show up? This wouldn't happen. And you all think you would have any sense of your worth but for Jesus? No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't, because he is the one that shows up and says that. And then it arrives in Revelation chapter 21, doesn't it? The new heaven and the new earth shows up and God says, I will make all things new and I will finish every good work and you are going to be part of that. And we go, oh my goodness, the second advent, the second coming, this is incredible. The gospel of Jesus, that is the implications of his arrival, have so many layers to it that it is impossible to imagine that you could capture that in a single idea, a single poem. I mean, it just took me 45 minutes just to give you a quick skip, hop, and jump through it, right? So how on earth could you possibly capture all of that deep, rich, beautiful theology in one short poem? The answer is you can't. The answer is you can't. Or rather, perhaps, better said, you shouldn't be able to. You shouldn't be able to. And it turns out, in the same way that you shouldn't be able to capture this in a poem, the truth is this shouldn't even be possible. Do you know what it took to have Jesus actually show up at the arrival and actually do all of this? Go back through the biblical history, and what you'll discover real quickly is that Jesus should never have arrived because humans messed the journey up the whole way through. If you just look at the genealogy of Jesus, which was part of the promise and part of the prophecy, so it had to be correct. He couldn't have come from the wrong spot. And there's multitude of promises about genealogies along the way. And so you're like, okay, it's got to be real clear. And then God gives commands to people, don't do this and do this. And then what do the people do? They blow those commands and do the other things. And then in doing those other things, they mess the genealogy up, right? I mean, the people that ended up in this genealogy that you're like, oh, well, Jesus ain't coming. Legit, go back. You're like, that's it. It's over. Well, that's it. There, it's over again. And yet, somehow, despite humanity's mess, God beautifully wove a story that every bit of the beauty and brutality of humanity was in play, and Jesus showed up just the same, fulfilling every promise in every way, despite us. That's mind-blowing. So how do you even perhaps capture that concept in one poem? One poem to capture all the theology and rich beauty of the gospel while also demonstrating that it was impossible to happen, but God did it anyway. Turns out you can. Turns out you can. So there's this poem that was written. The poem is one that you will be familiar with. It's called O Holy Night. One of the most beautiful Christmas carols that exists. And O Holy Night holds within this short poem some of the richest and most beautiful theology of the gospel, but expansively covers everything we just talked about. Do you know who wrote this incredible poem? As you can imagine, it was one of the greatest theologians that ever lived, one of the greatest minds of biblical reality in history. Nope, it wasn't. It was a French wine merchant in 1847 who had a hobby of writing poems, and he decided to try to write a poem about Jesus. A guy who is a wine merchant in France and enjoys as a hobby writing poetry writes O Holy Night. It couldn't be more ridiculous. If you told me that ahead of time, this guy's going to write a poem, how rich in its theology you think it's going to be, I'd be like, oh, this is going to be a disaster. And then he pens this thing that is unbelievable, but a bit flawed in its theology. I'll get to that in a second. Then, later on, that poem is put to music. And it's put to music by one of the greatest composers that ever lived. No, actually the son of a composer who also wanted to be a composer and a concert pianist, but didn't do well in his career and failed so miserably eventually that he was broke by the end of his life. And he put to music this poem that we know today, that the music itself draws us into the beauty of this theology. And then when the poem was eventually translated out of its original Persian language, the French language, into English, it was finally translated by a pastor. That is true, except that this pastor, the hilarious story here is that he ended up studying at Harvard and Cambridge. And he became so captivated by sort of the very liberal realities of theology that he became ordained in the Unitarian Church, which if you know anything about the Unitarian Church, it is literally heresy. Literally, it's not the gospel, right? And he was a Unitarian pastor who translates from French to English, and he improves the theology. What? It doesn't make any sense. And out of these three flawed and ridiculous human beings, and I say ridiculous with great love, including myself, and ridiculous, is born a poem that becomes a hymn, that becomes a Christmas carol, that I would estimate holds within it the most rich unpacking of the totality of the gospel that I perhaps can find in any hymn. And God does it in the most unlikely way, just like the birth of Jesus. So let's take a look at this hymn, and I will show you what I mean by the richness of what it does. Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. So what's the context of this hymn? The birth of Jesus. That just kind of sets the context. You with me? That's not profound, just the context. Here we go. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. So beautiful, right? Here's the longevity of the wait, the history of the Old Testament. And what were they sitting in? He says it. They were sitting in error and sin. So those two words are on the table, not mincing words here, in the mess of humanity. And the word pining comes into place. And what pining literally means, I'll just read the definition so you know, I love this. Suffering with or expressing longing or yearning for someone or something. So there's a suffering there. Listen to this one. Failing gradually in health or vitality, especially from grief, regret, or longing. So what it's capturing there is that the human race was slowly melting away from sin, slowly degrading, longing, waiting, wanting to be saved, couldn't see it coming, and boom, the arrival happens. So the world, there it is, sitting, long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared, watch this now, and the soul felt its worth. How did this person capture the subtle reality that when Jesus shows up and you encounter him, that something happens in you where you suddenly realize you are more than you thought, not because you are, but because he made you so. That every encounter he had with human beings while he was here felt the worth of their soul, that you and I, when we encounter Jesus, feels the worth of our soul. How did he capture that in one sentence? Well, he did. It's unbelievable. A thrill of hope. Look at this. The weary world rejoices. So once you start realizing who Jesus is, every time he shows up, what do you feel? A thrill of hope. Oh, he's here again. Oh my gosh, Jesus is coming. This is awesome. He brings life and light and freedom. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Look at what he's captured here. There in the future, because of the arrival of Jesus, breaks a new story now. Yonder, out there, breaks a new morn. He speaks to the second advent. He speaks to Revelation 21. He speaks to Revelation 7. He speaks to all of what is coming, and he captures it in one sentence. This little hymn is walking us through the gospel, the implications of the arrival of Jesus, so that when it calls us to worship, we have every reason to know why. And here it goes. Watch this. Fall on your knees. It's like a response. Once you know this, what else can you do? Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angels' voices. It's beautiful that he's just set up the future. Yonder breaks a new morn. And now he pulls us right into that future. And he says, one day we will stand in the great hall of the kingdom and worship God as one, and whose voices will be included in that. The voices of the angels and all of creation. This is a picture of Revelation saying, hear the voices of the angels singing in worship to our God. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born. I love the word divine because it has two implications. One, the obvious, that it is a night that is of divinity, of godness, right? Of otherness. That's what the word divine means. If something is divine, it is not human. It is other. So is this a night of divinity? Yes, even though the child is born in flesh and blood and is the most ordinary night on planet Earth in some of the most ordinary circumstances, even less than ordinary, yet it is the arrival of divinity, yes? But also we use the word divine when we're trying to describe something awesome. This food was divine. What do we mean? We don't mean it was God. We mean it was heavenly. What do we mean by heavenly? Well, it was incredible. What do you mean by incredible? It was amazing. So we use the word divine and we say, this is something of such magnitude, such wonder, such perfection that we must give it the word divine. This was a divine meal. And what he's saying is this night is a night of divinity, and it is a night that is divine, is it not? Because it brings to us all that our souls have ever and will ever long for. Oh, night divine, when Christ was born. Oh, night divine. And then look, watch this now. As though that's not enough, capturing what the gospel has done for you and me and why we should rejoice and revisit the birth time and time again, he now says, truly, he taught us to love one another. Here we go. The implications of our communal reality. the teaching and life and reality of Jesus says, now that I have reordered your worth, you need to look at each other and realize that you are not what you thought. I'm not what I thought Jesus has made me more. You are not what I thought Jesus has made you more. So we must now see each other as Jesus sees us with great worth, which means that we must love one another. Not must, not even must, but it just becomes the natural outcome as our eyes become more the eyes of the way Jesus sees us. Look what he says here. All captured in single lines by a wine merchant riding a hobby. It's ridiculous. His law is love and his gospel is peace. So yeah, that's obvious. You know, Jesus is bringing peace. But the question is, how is he going to bring peace? Is he just preaching peace? How many great leaders in our world have preached peace? Lots of them. I mean, Gandhi now I'm going to lose. Lots of people. Thank you. Mandela, lots of people, right? Lots of people have preached peace. And wanted peace and desired peace and worked toward peace. Martin Luther King, all of these folks bringing about some temporal reality of peace. But Jesus says, wait, he says, yeah, his gospel is peace. How's that going to come about? Now watch, here it is. Look, in sentences, he does it. Chains shall he break. Okay, got that. But how? Watch, here it is. Here's Ephesians chapter 3. For the slave is our brother. Look what this hobbyist figured out somehow. By the Spirit of God, that the way peace is going to arrive is through the grand mystery of the implications of the gospel, that you and I will be unified by Christ, and in our unity we will see each other's worth, and I will no longer desire to enslave you, nor you enslave me, because we will be brothers and sisters, and in that brotherhood we will find peace, and oppression will cease, and slavery will end, not because we have a king who rules over us in power and makes us obey, but because we have a king who has transformed our heart and vision, and we see differently, and so hostility is gone, and we are a people of peace. This is where it's headed. And he captures it in this crazy little song. It's insane. Now watch this. Open up. There you go. Thank you. Here it goes. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. Because of him and his work. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. So now there's the response. Oh my gosh, this is our life. This is our future. This is what we're experiencing in small part in community biblically, and we will experience in whole in eternity. So what do? We raise our voices, we sing, and we say, oh yes, bring sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus. Let all within us praise his holy name. Now watch this. Here it is. Again, that this poet did this is crazy. All this hinges on a single reality that we discover in this birth. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. His power and glory evermore proclaim. A hymn that brings to us this call to say, when will his power and glory end? Never. And has he utilized his power and glory to rule over us in lordship and make us obey in our brokenness? No. He has done more than we can imagine, transforming us into perfection, giving us new life, making us whole again, giving our soul worth, uniting us with one another under his kingdom, and then peace is the only outcome. What power and glory is this? And Paul would say, this is the sermon that is preached to the cosmos of the manifold wisdom of God. This hymn sits before us, playing every Christmas, as a means by which we can have the gospel preached to us richly over and over again. It is a gift to you and I as followers of Jesus that in Target and Walmart and coffee shops, when Oh Holy Night shows up and starts playing, we pause and we stop and we listen to the words, remembering that each sentence brings a layer of gospel clarity and theology that speaks to the beauty of the love of Jesus to us and who we are because of him. So that as we revisit that holy and divine night, we recognize we are revisiting this arrival because this arrival matters more than any before it and continues to this moment, having deep, beautiful implications on my life. Thank you, God, that you arrived, we should say. But also, this hymn is a declaration to the world, richly preaching the gospel to a bunch of people that don't know Jesus. How do I know? The last thing God does, which is the weirdest thing of all, is there's lots of Christmas little songs you can pick from to sing if you're not a follower of Jesus that cares much about the depth and theology of this, or if you're trying to make a name for yourself in the secular environment. But yet, guess which song ends up on lists with very popular artists because they think it's cool? Mariah Carey sings A Holy Night. What? Literally, sin and error pining. The things the world hates to hear. Don't tell me I'm sinful. Don't tell me I need Jesus. Don't tell me he's the only way. And this song blasts out across the secular world every single Christmas over and over again from popular artists. Carrie Underwood sings the song. She knows Jesus, and I get that. But she's in the popular world. And boom, Oh Holy Night. And then when she sings it, guess what happens? Everybody buys it and listens to it. Not to the Christians, everybody. Oh, holy night, the gospel personified, blasted across speakers all over our nation to a secular environment where you can stand and enjoy the beauty of the gospel being preached to you and pray in that moment that in this Target or this Starbucks or this Walmart or this whatever, as this song plays, pray and say, God, as I stand here for a moment just enjoying the gospel, may these people walking around that aren't even noticing the song playing have your word do in their hearts what they don't even know. The gospel is being preached day in and day out over the loudspeakers in our nation this month. Pray, notice, and see. Why? Because God has produced a poem that captured the magnitude and depth and wonder of the gospel like nothing I've ever seen. Oh, holy night. So may you and I, every time it comes on now, pause. Shopping, Christmas party, gotta go. And you hear it, just pause. Stop. Stop the cart. Stop the things. Be weird for a second. Perhaps close your eyes. People will be like, oh my gosh, something's happening to this poor person. They finally are having a nervous breakdown. And you'll just stand there and just say, I'm just going to take a minute and let the gospel richness flow over me through Oh Holy Night so that I would redirect my sight to Jesus and I would redirect my mind to Jesus. And then I would go do my shopping with a slightly different attitude than I was a second ago, because I have had the gospel richly preached to me through a beautiful song that captures it all. Oh, holy night. What glorious wonder is our God. Amen. Let's pray. God, as we walk into this Christmas season, we so very much need means and ways where the gospel is preached to us so that in the hustle and bustle of this especially week coming, that we would not be so distracted by the things going on around us that we would forget that we are called as the faithful to come and revisit the arrival in Bethlehem by fixing our eyes on the awesome divine fact that you should never have shown up, and yet you did. It should never have been possible, and yet you made it so. You shouldn't have shown up in the way you did, and yet you did. You shouldn't have called the shepherds, and yet you did. You shouldn't have given us worth, and yet you did. You shouldn't have saved us from our sin, and yet you did. You shouldn't have given us eternal life, and yet you did. You shouldn't have reconciled us, and yet you did. Because frankly, all those things are impossible, and yet you did. So would you use all that we know of you, and perhaps throughout this week, this beautiful Christmas carol, to draw us back. And then as we hear it, and as we sing it, may we stir in our hearts all the clarity we have. Oh, pining, and then the thrill of hope, and then the worth of soul, and remember what you've done. And then may we fall to our knees and sing out loud the glorious glories of your praise. Power and glory forever to you. We love you, Jesus. Amen.